Turn the recorder on here, and we should be good to go. Okay. Welcome, everybody, again to the Carolina Bible Group Study Voice Room. We got a living room full here this morning. Jesse has her boyfriend Cameron with us, so we're glad to have them with us. Lonnie and Carolyn has made it as well, Tony and Candy. Drew and Heather and Stephanie and the girls and Mom and Herschel are here as well. So let's remember, did I leave anybody out? Pretty good crowd for such a torrential rainy day. So let's remember all those. Wasn't raining. Mom said it wasn't raining in Anderson. It's only raining right here in the upstate. So. Evidently it's raining in Atlanta too, because Artie says they're getting tons of rain down there. Yes, yeah, coming, pretty much coming out of that way. We'll call this study this morning, this is Angels number 16, fancy naming convention still continues. This will be our 16th study in the study of angels. And last week we took up the kind of a caveat or a side study of evil angels, because they exist in the scripture just as well. And I never really realized how much until I got to looking at it in a little more in more depth. And actually studying the subject some. But I will give you, let me give you my reminder for those that may have not have been with us before concerning this study. This study is a study of angels as part of God's creation. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. I've given that out hopefully before every study that I've done concerning this subject. And I'll continue to do so until we're done, because Paul makes it perfectly clear in Colossians, the second chapter and the 18th verse, that we're not to enter into a voluntary humility or a worshiping of angels in this age that we live in, the age of grace and the dispensation of the mystery. So remember that as we go through this and as we dig into this subject to see what it is that God has in the scripture for us regarding this important subject, I believe. Now, like I said previously, last week, we were actually going over demons or demonic angels in the scripture and some of the occurrences of them and trying to list a few of their attributes as well as listing attributes of the angels that are still in the heavenly places with God. So right now, basically in my mind, I see two different groups. You have the group that has never failed, never fallen, never sinned, that are still with God. And you have the group of angels that have fallen. And I believe they, along with us, are contained within the bubble of ice, so to say. The waters above, I believe, form a container, so to say, for those of us who live here on the earth, everything we know is outer space, and even the evil angels that were cast out of heaven with Satan at that time. So I'll throw that in there sort of as a reminder of some of the things that we looked at last week. I want to give you some definitions here to start off with this morning and go through this and make sure that we understand what we're talking about. I did a word search in my computer program on the word devils. The word demons I couldn't find mentioned in Scripture, but they're often called devils. Devil singular is a different word sometimes in its usage from devils plural. So let's look at these various definitions so that you'll understand exactly what we're talking about. I'll give you the definition and the Strong's number to go right along with it. Gary, can you still hear me okay? The screen is... Okay, good. The screen was eerily still, so I didn't know if I had lost connection or not. I appreciate that. One of the words that we're going to look at today is the term actually possessed of devils. Possessed of devils. And that's the Greek phrase daimonizomai. And it literally means to be possessed of, vexed with, or of an evil angel. And we studied last week three occurrences, one in Matthew, one in Luke, and one, I think, in Mark, of these people who were vexed, this legion, this man who was daimonizomai. He was vexed or possessed of a demon, or in some cases, many demons which had entered into him. I think one of them's name, as he reported, was Legion. He says, for many devils are entered into him. Okay, so that's the first Greek word that I wanted to review with you this morning. It's Strong's number 1139, and get this, amazingly, it's used in the New Testament 13 times. Just happened to be the number 13, which, you know, if you look at the study of numbers in Scripture in Appendix 10 in the back of the Companion Bible, you'll see that the number 13 has to do with the Antichrist and against all that is good. The number 13 in Scripture is not normally a very good word. So that Greek word diamonizomai is used 13 times, and it's Strong's number 1139. Now, devils, in some instances, is translated as the Greek word daimon. And I thought it was interesting that we take our name for a gem, diamond, has almost exactly the same word in it as daimon, which means devil. Did you know that? If you add a D onto this Greek word, you basically have the word diamond, D-I-A-M-O-N-D. Here, this word is D-I-A-M-O-N, diamond. Yeah, I see everybody, I saw the expression on all the faces of the women change a little bit. And I'm not saying there's a connection. I'm not saying there's a connection. I'm merely throwing it out for you to think about. This is the Greek word diamond, D-A-I-M-O-N. It's Strong's number 1142. And this particular word means demon or a subordinate divinity. And it's used only 5 times in the New Testament. So that's the Greek word daimon, D-A-I-M-O-N, I'm sorry. Yeah, daimon, not diamond, which would have the I in front of the A. So maybe I might have to retract my diamond statement there. So I'll just throw that out for you to think about anyway. Okay. Yeah, I think that must have made the women a lot happier this time. They're feeling a little bit of, they're feeling vindicated there in a little bit, I think. The next word is the Greek word daimonion. Now, this word, I want to read you the definition for this particular word that's translated devils in the English. I want to read it to you out of Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance, because it has a little bit of a different meaning. I believe the daimon, the first word I gave you, to be the lowest in power of all these creatures, these spirit beings. The daimonion, as it's used, seemed to have a little more power in some cases than the first word I gave you. Let me read you the definition that Bullinger gives us. It says, and I may have done this last week, but it won't hurt to go through it again. It says, in classic Greek, with these words were originally the same as theos, or God, but in what sense is not certain. He says, from Homer downwards, they answered to the Latin noumen and denoted general divine agency, the working of a higher power, and afterwards it came to denote a destructive power. Then he goes on to say, in the Septuagint, it is used in a bad sense and in contrast to theos, or God, and angel. In the New Testament, the word is especially applied to evil spirits, which are viewed in their morally destructive influence. They appear as special powers of evil in the service of Satan, as in Matthew 12:26-28, influencing the physical and psychical life of human beings. Probably they take possession of the place that belongs to the spirit, so that the action of the personal life is disturbed and deranged. Hence the word, there's a Greek word there I can't pronounce, as meaning to be deranged. Demonical violence essentially differs from satanic influence, wherein the man becomes, like the demons, the instrument of Satan himself. So what they're saying is that these demons, or these beings, basically are a little different from the other Greek word that's used. I think when the Scripture uses two different Greek words, then there has to be two essentially different Greek definitions there. So this daimonion, seem to be a little higher up the chain than these basic demons that only influence people as to make them seem deranged or lunaticish or crazy. These other demons are the ones who literally plot and are probably under the hand of Satan, as I've seen in Scripture. You're welcome to go and check it out. But they seem to be a little more under direct power and control of Satan than the first definition that I gave you. So things to think on there. Then, the last definition I want to give you for devil, D-E-V-I-L in the English, is the Greek word diabolos. And we all know this to be Satan, the chief of the demons. Now, this is Strong's word number 1228, and it's used 36 times in the New Testament. So check that one out, too. I wanted to make sure before we started this morning that everybody had an idea here of the words that I was using and the Greek definitions and the Strong numbers for it so that you could go back and check me out. As always, my prayer is that what I say, that you'll take it merely as a launching point for your own study. And search the Scriptures as the Bereans did, see if these things be so. Okay, so let's continue on in our study this morning. And now that we've got the definitions out of the way, let's do a little looking in the Scripture itself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Now, what I'm going to do here for probably a few weeks is that we're going to be off on these demons and these devils. And so keep in mind what I told you, the opening statement I made about voluntary humility and worshiping. That is not what we're doing. We're looking at these strictly as how they appear in Scripture. And we're looking at these in a light so that we can merely know and understand more about them from a scriptural standpoint, kind of from a know-your-enemy position. So remember that as we go through this study. Gary, we're having some power fluctuations here. Can you still hear me okay? Okay, good. Looks like we're still good. I'm going to go to Matthew 4. Let's go to verse 23. I'm going to read 23 through 25. What I want to do with these scriptures is show you so that you can begin to form in your mind. I'm going to show you some instances of the Lord himself and his disciples dealing with these demons, these devils, as we go through the New Testament. Now, this is probably going to take us a few weeks, maybe a little bit of a side trail here in our study. But nonetheless, these are angels. I believe these are the fallen angels, those that were cast out with Satan. And they just have they've been renamed in the Scripture because of their position with God. I believe they're called devils or demons. Okay, read with me Matthew 4, verse 23 through 25. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Now, you see what Christ was preaching and teaching at the beginning of his ministry here in Matthew when he began to teach and preach. He was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was doing it in the synagogues. This is where the Jewish leadership of the day were. Remember, when you get to Matthew 10, it'll prove to you that there were no Gentiles being preached to at this time. You have to keep that straight in your head with the gospels. When Christ began to teach and preach at the beginning, as it says in the book of John, chapter 1, he came to his own. He was here for them and for them only at this point. You don't see the Gentiles even grafted into this hope until we get all the way over in the book of Acts at the 10th chapter. So bear that in mind as we go through here. The Jews went about all Galilee, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame, or his famousness, went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those, look at this, which were possessed with devils, and this is the Greek word daimonizomai. These literally it means those possessed or vexed with devils, and those which were lunatic. Now, those which were lunatic refers, I believe, back to possession by daemons, those who just make people go nuts, daemons, okay? I believe there's a difference there in those that were possessed with devils and those which were lunatic, because the daemons seem to be more connected to just making people kind of take them out of their mind, or what we would call like the lowest level of demon possession. Look at verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So the main verse that I wanted you to see there is kind of the contrast to the difference between those possessed with devils, the daimonizomai, and those which were lunatic. There, I think there's a difference there because of the way the scripture literally lists both of them. Look at the companion Bible note, incidentally, on the word lunatic. It's the Greek word selamazomai, and it means from the Greek word selamane, or the moon. You've heard of people being moonstruck. The word lunatic, luna or lunar, of course, means having to do with the moon. So, you know, it's been down through all the ages. It's often thought that the moon, as it gets fuller, you know, makes people do strange things or makes people act differently. Yeah, Lori and I talk about her kids that she keeps. Oftentimes we've noticed that when it is a full moon, the kids are way more high-strung, they're way more difficult, and, I mean, it's almost provable. You could almost graph it. So you can see that as history has progressed, people associate a lot of times the moon or the appearance of the moon as it's full with people going nuts or people, you know, being less than in control of all their faculties. Yeah, Lonnie says that there's even the crime rate even goes up during times of full moon. So there, you know, could possibly, probably be something to that. But there's even a word for it here. Lunatic literally means selenazomai, and it's to be moonstruck or, you know, to be crazy on a, you know, as they attribute to the moon. So sort of keep that in mind. The next one I want you to look at, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at a few of these as time allows this morning. Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at verse 16 only. Matthew 8:16. It says, when the even was come, it says, when the even or the evening was come, they brought unto him, Christ, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with a word. And I know the scripture says his word, but if you'll notice, it's put in there in italics. It should be that he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick. So that you see that as many as they bring to Christ, the point that I want you to get out of these examples is it doesn't matter how many people they bring to him, whether they're sick, whether they're vexed with a demon, it doesn't matter what the problem is, that they are always 100% healed or cured, every one. There is no partial healing. When Christ did a work, it was perfect and it was complete. He cast out all that they brought, unless there was mitigating circumstances that kept him from doing it or whatever. Anyone that he attempted to do, he was always able to do it. And another thing to note, I think some of the best statements in the New Testament of who Christ was literally comes out of the mouths of demons as they're being cast out, whether the demons are saying it out of spite or whether they actually mean it and are forced to say it because they're literally in the presence of their Creator. But these demons, some of the things that they say when they're cast out about Christ is dead on the money. It's always strange to me that the demons would always, or in many cases, they would witness who Christ was when they came out, but the people just couldn't see it. It amazes me. The demons knew who he was, but as he went about, the people chose, in many instances, to reject him. They chose not to believe, even though they would see these miracles and these things that he could do. So it says in 16, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick. Note that the word sick here in verse 16 is the Greek word kakos, K-A-K-O-S, kakos. And it means sickness related to evil. So I believe that it's provable from the New Testament that in many cases, and there's even this word to stand for it, in many cases, these demons not only possessed the people, but they physically made them sick in doing so. So that if Christ cast out the demon, or one of the disciples in this time cast out the demon, then the person's infirmity would be gone right along with it. So that's another thing to think about. It's pretty interesting here, some of these things that we run across in the Scripture. I don't have the Greek word for that number, or for that word there, kakos, but you may want to check it out there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. It means, the best I can tell from the dictionary, your Greek dictionary, it means sickness related or connected to evil somehow, or the possession by an evil spirit. Turn with me another page over, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. And I'm going to read 31 through 35 this morning out of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9:31 says, "But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country," talking about Christ again. "And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a devil." Now, when it says dumb here, it doesn't mean that this poor guy is like me, that he's a dummy. It means he's dumb that he can't speak. He's possessed of a demon to the point where he can't talk. So here again, the Scripture seems to infer that this possession by a demon also imparts some type of physical impediment to this man, in the case of this man being dumb. So let's read on. It says, "And when the devil," or the daimonion, this is one of the more powerful ones, "when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake." So you can see now, the minute that the devil is cast out, the man all of a sudden he can speak. He no longer has the speech impediment that he had before. "And the multitudes marveled," it says in verse 33, "saying, it was never so seen in Israel." Another proof here that this is to the Jews only at this time. They said that we've never seen anything like this in Israel. Never seen it. "But the Pharisees said," look at this, it's always the Pharisees that start the trouble. It's always the Pharisees that cast the doubt upon the Lord and what he does. It's always them that come along and question his mighty works and try to make light of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he did. "But the Pharisees," verse 34, said, "he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils," which if you even think about the statement, doesn't make a lot of logical sense. So Christ is about to straighten out their logic. He's about to straighten out their thinking on the subject. I can't out-talk Ella. Hang on just a minute. It's all right. Ella was wanting out and the door was in the way. I'm sorry. "But the Pharisees said," verse 34, Matthew chapter 9, "he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." It says in 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, it doesn't tell of Christ's discourse back to the Pharisees in this particular chapter, but we will take it up as we get on through the book. I'm sort of taking it in the order that we're coming to it here. So we'll stop there at 35 this morning. Note where it says Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So you see, he's healing every one of them, not just some of them, not a few of them. He doesn't do it partially. When he does it, it's 100% complete. Okay? Go with me now over to Matthew chapter 10, just another page over. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read 1 through 8. And if you ever have any doubt about who Christ was preaching to during this time. Now, you got to remember, these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all different views of exactly the same event, the Lord's life on the earth. the time that he spent on the earth. You've got a version of it by Matthew, one by Mark, one by Luke, and one by John. They are all 100% inspired. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, came much earlier than John. John comes after Acts 28 because John plainly states that he came to his own and his own received him not, which can only be said after the end of the book of Acts is complete. Nonetheless, all four of these gospels are 100% inspired and must be looked at as one big gospel. There's no way that you can use one gospel against the other and say, well, it says this here or this here for the same event. If you have multiple events, or if you have one event mentioned in multiple gospels, then you have to take every event for what it says, and only by doing that can you get the whole picture of what happened.
They actually add to each other.
Yeah, they don't. Tony made a great point. The Gospels don't take away from each other. They add to each other. They give you more detail. They give you Christ presented in different ways. Matthew, of course, presents him as the king. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke presents Christ as a man, as a God's perfect man. And then John, of course, presents Christ as God, as the one who was God. So you get all these different views of how Christ was and what he was from these men that wrote these Gospels. But if you ever have a doubt as to who Christ came for in the flesh at this time that we're reading about here in the book of Matthew, read with me in Matthew 10. The key is in Matthew 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, Matthew 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits. Unclean spirits. This is the same thing that we're reading about with these devils, these evil angels. So Christ is going to transfer his power to do these things to his disciples, to his 12 disciples. He gives them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Verse 4. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Those are the names of the original 12 there. Okay? Now, it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, listen to this. He gives them a commandment. When he gets ready to send the 12 out, he's already given them the power to do these things. When he gets ready to send them out, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't know how much plainer to say that. If you hear any preacher standing in the pulpit and try to convince you that during the time that we're reading the Gospels that Christ was preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles, then you can tell him that on the authority of the Scriptures, he is exactly wrong. Because he is. You can't say that these disciples went forth to the Gentiles and we're preaching this message of the kingdom to the Gentiles. There's no way. Not in lieu of what I just read you. Let's read it again. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then he gives them this commandment. He says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out daimonion. Even the strong devil. You go and do it, you give it completely free. Which is undifferent from a lot of preachers I know in this day and age that we live in. Not to kick preachers, but occasionally you have to throw one of these in there. He says, freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Actually, I went a little further than I planned to go, but I wanted to make this point. He says, and into whatever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, then let your peace return to you. Now listen to this. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet, which was literally to say, we're done. Shake the dust off your feet. I've done all that I can do with you. He gives them all this power, but remember, all these that he's going to here, all these that he's going to, are lost sheep of the house of Israel per his own word. That's not what Ronnie says. That's what the scripture says. So remember that. Wanted to make that. I can't go to Matthew 10 without making that point right along with it and making sure everybody understands what's going on here. These things are happening within the nation of Israel here so that they will understand and see the miracles, signs, and wonders that the Lord is doing through the power of God, and that by seeing these things, you remember it says the Jews required a sign, and that by seeing them that they would come to a point of repentance, and they would come to a point in their life of belief. Turn with me over a couple of pages more to Matthew chapter 12. And this will be the last one we'll go over today before we update our attributes list. Matthew 12, I'm going to start at verse 22. I'm going to read 22 through 30 here so that we can get the sense of what's going on. Matthew 12, 22 says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. So you see, sometimes people are possessed of devils and they have only one infirmity. Sometimes they can be possessed with devils and have two or more infirmities. Sometimes they have more than one. So this guy was blind and dumb, verse 23, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. He could see, and he could talk now. He had, the infirmities were gone. And all the people were amazed, as I would be. If somebody walked up today and could do these things, I would definitely be amazed. I've often said that if a man today had the power that these men were given in the New Testament, in this day that we're reading about here, that he could walk through a hospital and he could empty that hospital in the time it took him to go from room to room. That's all the time it would take. And everyone that left there would be 100% cured of whatever it was, regardless of what the ailment was, if they had this power. Now that's what I want you to realize, is how powerful these guys are. It didn't matter if it was diabetes, it didn't matter if it was cancer, leprosy, it didn't matter. Whatever it was, they could be 100% healed of it. It says, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, here you go again. When the Pharisees hear it, all the trouble begins. So when they heard it, they said, verse 24, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, here's the account where Christ is going to straighten out their thinking. Read with me, verse 25. It says, and Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Very logical, very sensible statement. Very simple statement. He said it where everybody that was listening could very easily understand it. So he says in verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So he says if Satan cast out devils by the name of Satan, he's dividing his own kingdom. He's hurting himself. Why would he do that? How can his kingdom stand? Very sensible, very logical question. So So he says in 27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" Ooh. Because he knew their children wouldn't cast any out. Not that I read in the scripture. Think about it. He says, "By whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." He said, "But if I cast out devils," verse 28, "by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." There's the message. That's what he wanted them to understand. He said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, guess what? The kingdom's here. Isn't that what he's been trying to tell them all along anyway? Isn't that what it said back in Matthew 4, that he began to preach and teach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand? That's exactly what he told them. He said, if I cast out these devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom must be here. They should have known this, being leaders of Israel. These Pharisees should have already known this, but of course they missed it. Verse 29. He says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first blind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" He makes another great point there. I love the logic of the Lord. It's always perfect. It's always impeccable, and it's always very easy to understand. He said, "He that is," verse 30, and we'll stop here today. He says, "He that is not with me," look at this, "is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So you know who was telling this to. This was pointed directly at the Pharisees, where he told them, if you're not with me, you're against me. There were no fence straddlers. You were either on one side of the fence or you were on the other side of the fence. There wasn't any straddling the fence here with the Lord in this case. So we'll stop there with our scripture review this morning. But I do want to go ahead and read you the updated list of attributes for angels that I have, for the sake of anybody that may have not have been with us in the other studies. And incidentally, if you haven't, Chip's done a very good job of keeping all these and all of our studies updated on the website, carolinabiblegroup.org. So you can cruise over there and download or listen to one online anytime you want to try to catch up if you so desire. So let's read the attributes of angels. I'm up to 12 now, and I could probably add a few more, but I'm going to wait until we get into it and discuss some of those others. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and talk just as humans can. And these are all attributes now that we've seen as we've gone down through these 16 studies of angels in this series. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. They could literally alter matter a lot of times. They can make chains fall away. They can change things into other things. This was a very common occurrence, and apparently these evil angels also possess power over humans in the human sphere, here as we're obviously seeing as we go through the book of Matthew. So bear that in mind as well. Number five, God speaks through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or as seemingly a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who literally wrestled with Jacob. And you remember that account back in the book of Genesis. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. I remember going through that one, one of them that we found through our studies here. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. So we as men and animals are not as high on God's creation scale, so to say, as the angels are. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalms 78:25. I like to give the reference for that one because I believe that's the only place in Scripture I see where that's mentioned. I might be wrong on that, and you guys want to check me out. Number 10. And I've added these three. 10, 11, 12 are new. So, here's some new ones. Humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. We read that, of course, about the demoniac, both in Gadarene and the Gergesenes, the ones that we read about last week, studied about last week. Number 11. Demons or evil angels recognized the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or to the water. Water appears somehow to trap spirit beings. You remember in all three cases that we read last week, Christ suffered the demons that they wouldn't go into the water but into the swine. And then when they did, guess what? The swine ran down the hill, boom, they ended up in the water anyway. So they ultimately ended up where the Lord wanted them, I think. He just either tricked them or did it in a roundabout way to make it come about. And then verse 12. Exorcised demons could possess swine or the pigs just as humans. They could possess a pig as easy as a human, obviously, because they literally asked the Lord, don't make us go into the deep. Send us into the swine. Send us into the pigs. Now, I want you to think about this, and I've been doing some thinking about this. If an evil spirit can possess the mind of a human, or if an evil demon can possess the mind of a pig, how many other animals are subject to this kind of possession? The Scripture doesn't say, so I'm totally out on a limb here. But I'm just throwing it out for you to think about. I got a note here. This could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beast creatures. How many of you have ever seen the man with wings that has the body of a horse? All these mythological creatures that man's either dreamed up in his mind or that we've seen down through the ages. How many of them do you think possibly could have even existed through demonic tampering with God's creation? It's just a thought. I'm not saying I have anything to back it up. I'm just saying that our literature and a lot of the mythological stories and all that we have seem to be centered in men that were not really completely men. Were these men at all, or were these demons that somehow had inhabited the bodies of animals? I know they can inhabit pigs from what we read in the Scripture. So it's just something to think about, something I'm throwing out there for you to check out and do a little study on your own to see what you can come up with. So, with those 12 attributes, and I've been going about 45 minutes here, we'll go ahead and stop there and close with prayer and open the room up to any discussion if anybody has any. So, we certainly appreciate you. Oh, yeah, Stephanie reminds us to continue to remember her with the baby, and we've got two or three other gals, I think, that are in the motherly way, so let's remember all of them. Any questions, comments here in the group before I shut the room down, open it up, or shut the mic off? Carolyn has one.
I asked
if anybody online knows if they're coming to the conference, if they could give us a quick email. Oh, I was going to do that after we got done with the study, yeah, anyway. Any other questions? All right. Stand by and we'll close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for all you give us. Father, for your grace and your love and your mercy that you give us so freely and so openly. We thank you most of all today, Father, for Christ and for his blood, for the hope that that blood buys us in the heavenly places, God, with him as part of his body. Thank you so much for those that have come this way, both here and online. Our prayer is that the things that were said and done for the uplift and the glorification of Christ. And that through the words that were uttered, Father, all may grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Be with all those that were mentioned in request. Be with our soldiers and all those that hazard themselves and their lives for our benefit. Be with us today, Lee. God bless and keep us. First in Christ's name we do humbly pray. Amen.